Now read tonight, please, in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers and chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18, I'm reading at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings, of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every oblation of theirs, every meat or meal offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them unto thee, and to thy sons, and to thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. Every one that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. And the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. But just when you're at your book, turn back with me to the book of Leviticus, please, and chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 1. And when any will offer a meat or a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat or meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. That's all we'll read at the moment. We'll be reading more from Leviticus a little later. Now, just for the sake of those who are here for the first time, let me travel back over the ground again in a very brief way. We began our theme, The Priesthood of All Believers. 6 meetings have gone. Now, this is our final one, as you have heard. Now, what we have tried to establish in these ministry meetings is this great fact, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. We showed how, in the early days of the church's history, that this truth was greatly corrupted, and Christendom soon divided the so-called church, and they had over it, as they called, the clergy. And then, of course, the rest were just called the laity. Now, much could be interestingly said about that, but I only refer to it now for this reason, that we had to bring that in at the beginning to show how far they departed from the teaching of the New Testament, because that the first day that a soul is born into God's family, that day he or she will become priests of God. So to bring our subject in a very simple way, we took the word priest for an acrostic lesson, beginning with the last letter and working to the top. So our first message was to do with the title to the priesthood. And we found in the Old Testament, of course, from Exodus chapter 28 and 9, especially 29 verse 4, that the title into the priesthood in the Old Testament was by birth. It was Aaron and his sons there. They're all born into the family. Aaron the father and the sons. And there was no distinction in the sons. They were all priests. That we dealt with in the equality of the priests that I shall refer to in a moment. And so the title was birth into the family. So we noted from 1 Peter 1:23 how Peter put it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And of course, we noted in our second point, dealing with the sanctification of the priest. That was our next meeting. But we dealt with it from the Godward aspect that night. And said a good bit about Jude 1 and 1, where we find ourselves sanctified by God the Father. That's most beautiful. So that every one of us who were priests were brought into the family of God, and thank God we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then we passed up to speak of the sanctification of the believer manward, or in the practical sense. So the title was priesthood. Then sanctification, simply meaning set apart by God, the Father, on the basis of the work of Christ, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and the means, the Word of God. Then the practical side. We took up what was given to the priest in the Old Testament, and that was the labor, in the 30th chapter of Exodus. Where although now the priest had been bathed all over once, in verse 4, never to be done again, 29:4. Here is the laver sitting right before the door of the tabernacle, and the priest dare not enter into the sanctuary, or turn his back and go to the altar, except he washed his hands and his feet at the laver. Now the laver was picturesque of our Lord Jesus, the living Word, for it was a beautiful reflector, made from the looking glasses of the women. And there the priest could see his defilement as he looked at it. So like Peter in the 5th of Luke, when he had a look at the Lord Jesus, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But in that laver there was the water that speaks of the written word. And that's what the believer, the priest of the New Testament, that's how he effects his practical sanctification, is by using the word of God, applying it to him. Shall I say, washing his life and his habits with it. With the result, hands are washed, that's his actions. Feet are washed, that's his walk. And by so doing, they fit themselves to enjoy sanctuary life in the presence of God and know something of the sacrificial work of a real priest. So we passed up from that to the equality, as I told you there, of the priest. First the title, the sanctification, and now the equality. I needn't labour that, since I have just told you what was in our minds to show that the sons of Aaron were all bathed the same, and they were all marked the same, and they were all dressed the same, and they were all privileged the same. So you see, there was an equality in the priesthood. Then we passed up to speak on the investing of the priest. And that was to deal with the garments that they had to wear. Now, first of all, that to wear the linen coat. That, shall I say, even by a look from an Israelite said, there's a priest. They recognized them by his pure white linen coat. Now, we showed from the New Testament that linen is a type of practical righteousness. so that the coat of the believer before the world should be, his character and his very deportment should be marked by righteousness. Then we found the girdle to hold up that long coat out of the dirt was a girdle of linen. And the girdle was to hold the whole man together and prepare him for service and prepare him for sojourning. For when Israel left the land of Egypt, they had to eat the Passover that night with a loin's girt and their staff in their hand, for they were going out to sojourn to the land of Canaan. And there in the lesson the Lord sets forth, in connection with the servant would have his loins girded and his lights burning, waiting for the master. So the believer in Christ has got to have practical righteousness marking his service and marking his pilgrim pathway, his sojourn. Let me pass from the girdle to speak on the bonnet. And the bonnet was of pure white linen again, in the form of a turban, enrolled round the head. And that was a token of their subjection to the high priest, Aaron, the father himself. So that now we learn the lesson as priests. We have a high priest at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus. But every one of us who are priests, I trust we live in subjection to him. We are asked by Peter in that priestly epistle to set apart in our heart Christ as Lord. I meant to preach a little bit in that text tonight. I was on that, but I had no time. And so the turban reminds us of a righteous life in subjection to the Lord of glory himself. Then now last night we spent a good deal on the responsibility of the priest. We dealt a good deal with his work of sacrifice and offering, and showed that the New Testament priest indeed is just to excel here. We took the basic passage from 1 Peter 2. Now he said to the saints, did Peter again, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the believer has got spiritual sacrifices. We dealt a good deal with the sacrifice of our praise from Hebrews 13. You remember how we spoke about that. And we saw from a number of scriptures how the believer can offer the sacrifice, first of all, in the dead of night. There can be the night song that can rise as a sacrifice to God. Then we thought of the cell song, where we saw Paul and Silas yonder in the cell, praying and singing praises to God that effected an earthquake and saved the jailer in his house. How beautiful. Then we passed on to consider the road song. The psalmist said in 119, he says, these have been my songs, he said, in the house of my pilgrimage. So as a pilgrim, he had a song, and so has the present day priest, bless God. With all the confusion that's around us tonight in our city and province, bless God, we can sing, I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Bless God for the pilgrim's song. And then we saw from Colossians 3:16, there's the harp song. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now that's where we finished, if I'm right, last weekend, or last Tuesday. Now, I have to begin with my final talk tonight. And I trust the Lord will help me, because it is a very exhaustive theme. We're going to deal tonight with a portion of the priest. So now those who are here for the first time, you'll see how we've worked with our acrostic. First the title, then the sanctification, then the equality, then the investing, and now then the responsibility, and now the portion of the priest. That's our subject for tonight. Now, the first thing I want to point out is this, that in connection with the menu for the priests, what had to be their food? That it would be for them to strengthen them in their service for God. It was appointed by God himself. Now I like that. God himself appointed and arranged the type of feeding that the priest of the Old Testament should have. And I'm going to submit tonight that what they fed upon is just beautifully typical of what the New Testament priest is asked to feed upon. Now that's all I'm going to say by way of introduction, for I want to go to the scriptures with you, but you needn't turn at the moment, just if you're at Leviticus 2, just keep your eye there. Numbers chapter 18, of course, told us very plainly, didn't it? Just at the very beginning. It said something like this. Now don't you turn to it. I want to read it to you again. It says, "This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every oblation of theirs, every meat or meal offering of theirs." Now that's from the beginning. I want to point out this as the first item on the priestly menu. In the old time day, Aaron and his sons had to feast upon the meal offering. Now I read with you the verse of 2 just to give us a clue to this. You see, in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right on 6 and 7, we have the story of the 5 distinct offerings that's mentioned there in the Levitical economy. The first offering was the burnt offering. Now you would notice that in our reading tonight, the Israelites themselves, they had to bring the material for the food of the priests. That's a very significant lesson, but I must omit that, for I would have no time to deal with it. But the first thing that God outlines for them is this, that part of their diet has to be the meal offering. Now the burnt offering, no. For the simple reason that everything in the burnt offering went to God, except one thing. I hope you, brethren, and minister the word, will pay attention to that. For it's oftentimes said, you know, that God got absolutely all of the burnt offering. That is not so. Because you will find, if you read carefully, that the priest that offered it got the skin of the victim. And that, to me, is very beautiful. Why was the burnt offering offered at all? We are told in the first chapter it was for acceptance. Here's a man who's already had a sin offering and given to the Lord, I submit to you. And now he comes, and what he wants is, he wants to feel that he's accepted by God. And so to do that, he brings an offering, not for his sin, but an offering to give to God, that he might find acceptance with him. My, but I would always be sidetracked tonight to labor the first chapter, but that's not my theme. But I must give you, because it's necessary to, because of the omission in the food of the priest. The whole thing, apart from the skin, was for God himself. Now that's the highest aspect of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. The burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ is the highest to be found. One has said, I think it was McIntosh, I read a lot when I was a young man, way back nearly 50 years ago. I remember him saying one time in his book in chapter 1, there was a language ascended from the cross of Christ that only the mind of God could comprehend. How true that was. So full was that sacrifice for the mind and the light of God that only God could appreciate it. But it's lovely to think that the offerer got the skin. And he would say, you know, the very offering that went up on the altar, the whole thing for Jehovah, I got the very thing that covered it. And that's a beautiful picture of the believer in Christ before God accepted in that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He got the skin of his accepted victim. So beautiful. You see, in the sin offering, as you'll see tonight, laid his hand upon the head of his victim, and, in figure, his sin passed from himself to the offering, and there he died in his place. But in the burnt offering, the offerer for acceptance laid his hand upon his victim, and God could see the acceptance of the victim passing to the offerer. How beautiful is that? As I stand at the cross of Christ, He was made sin for us. That's my sin offering. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that most beautiful? The burnt offering. But that's not in the foot of the priest. That's all for God. But now the meal offering. This is what was done. Now I can't deal with a whole meal offering because that's impossible. I've only taken just the first branch of it. Here's an offerer comes. Now there's going to be no death here. No death here seen. The only typical idea whereas death might be seen is in the fine flower going right back to the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. But that does not seem to come in, shall I say, in connection with a meal offering. The idea was this. An offerer brings a meal offering, and it had to be fine flour. Now I remember my wife, to forward on the gospel work when I was pioneering for manna, she started to bake in her little back kitchen, and she kept a bag of flour in the corner while the rest of us were pioneering away down in that needy county. It's a marvelous thing today that so very few preachers seem to have an exercise about that needy county. I spent 6 lovely years in it, and saw the assembly planted yonder in Enniskillen and at Ballymallard. What a great joy to look back to these days. But you see, what I want to bring before you about that is just this. I used to see her working in the flower, and oh, it was so beautifully white and velvety. I've tried it, not a rough edge in it, you know, not a jagged corner in it. Well, you know, it's a beautiful type of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. My dear, when our Lord Jesus Christ stepped out into his public ministry, the Blessed Father opened the heavens and said down to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you know, when we look at that life of the Lord Jesus, we are told, first of all, shall I say, by Peter again in his priestly epistle. He says, "Now look there at the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Notice the perfection of the one who died. And that's the idea of the meal offering, is to set out the beautiful perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus, right up to the death of the cross. You remember how it was put by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 7, even as to his glorified manhood, that throws us right back over his earthly course. And he says regarding him, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now what was done with the fine flour? It was given to the priest. And then the priest had it. Of course the offerer brought the whole thing, you know. He brought his flour, and he brought his oil, and he brought his frankincense. And now the fine flour was mingled with the oil. Now this is very beautiful. We read in Luke chapter 1:35, the word to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In a word, in the womb of the Virgin, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the fine flour of the incarnation mingled with the oil. Lovely type of the Lord Jesus in his perfect manhood. Later down, if we have time to deal with the other part of the meal offering, you'll find pierced cakes there, and they are anointed with oil. A lovely picture again of the Lord Jesus as he was forth in his ministry to preach himself to the world as the bread of life. And as he was out, as I have told you, the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. He was anointed of the Holy Ghost. So said Peter to Cornelius in chapter 10 of the Acts, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So you have the man of the Lord Jesus, conceived in the Holy Ghost, seen in the oil, which is always a type of the Holy Spirit. And of course, later on, anointed of the Holy Spirit. Then the next thing was, the frankincense that the offerer brought was put now with the fine flour and the mingled oil, and all the frankincense, not all the flour, but not all the oil, but all the frankincense. What does that mean? The frankincense brings out the beautiful fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, had I time to speak to you about the holy anointing fragrant thing we have yonder in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, that beautiful priestly incense. And of course in it, the frankincense. And the root of it is, it comes from the Hebrew root that means whiteness. There was that whiteness in the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ that rose to God fragrantly. You know where I'm at, don't you? Well, now, what is to be done next? The priest had to take a handful out of this. Just a handful. And the idea in the Hebrew word behind this is a priestly grass. And that priestly hand went over and put it on the brazen altar. And the whole thing went up to God in fragrance. But the lesson for the believer. I've often wondered when I sit down in the morning gatherings, the Lord's Supper, and I see brethren that could go 50 miles to preach, and you could hardly lift them off the seat with a pinch bar to give thanks to God. It breaks my heart betimes. For God knows I have 1,000 failures. But there's one thing I never do. I never go to a morning gathering without a real exercise of soul, that I might be carrying something in my basket, that I can put down before the eye of my blessed Lord in appreciation of himself and all that he is and what he's done for me. That's what I call the priestly grass. How lovely to be able to, in the presence of God, offer up this sacrifice of praise. A mind that is so occupied with the fine flower, the beautiful manhood of Christ, not like it was controlled and governed by the divine spirit, as the gospel shows so beautifully. And a life that went up with fragrance yonder to the nostrils of God his Father. I often wondered what it must mean to the Savior when a believer gets up in the company of God's people and begins to take the priestly grass and lay it on the altar that it might rise to God. And the whole congregation go with you into the holiest occupied with Christ. Brethren, take a lesson from the priestly grass. Now what? When that was done, then didn't we read something like this? Don't you turn to it, I just want to read it to you. He shall burn the memorial of it on the altar, will the priest, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron and his sons, is the thing most holy of the offerings made by fire. You know, as the priests would sit down in the holy place, and the feet upon whatever way they prepared it, I do not know. But my I know they were just sitting feeding on the very thing that God the Father was fed from the burning altar. Beautiful. And I believe it's a great thing. In a morning gathering, especially when the priesthood's together, when we're able to enter into the mind of God, regarding the beauties of his Son. And so they fed upon the meal offering. Now, when you turn with me to chapter 6, chapter 6, and we shall read now from verse 25. Chapter 6. In verse 25. Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed. Before the Lord it is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, don't you turn to, I want to just link it up with my verse in number 16. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meal offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs. Now, if you take time, we can't do it tonight, to read regarding the sin offering in chapter 6 of Leviticus, chapter 5 of Leviticus, and also the trespass offering. I should have mentioned that from Numbers 18, for I want to link them both together tonight for the sake of time. Now, first of all, they had to feed in the holy place on the meal offering. Now they're commanded to feed in the holy place upon the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, what does this mean? Well, let me remind you who know your Bibles and instruct those of you who don't. In the Old Testament, there were two types of sin offerings. There was one sin offering that was for the priests, or for the whole congregation. Now, in that sin offering, there was something done with the blood that was absolutely important and indispensable. There had to be blood taken right inside the sanctuary of God and sprinkled there. Now, we are exhorted to know and understand the idea of that. When we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find the statement there that the priests who were standing daily offering the offerings, when they had to offer an offering for a priest or for the whole congregation, they would not be allowed to eat any part of that victim. And the reason was this: the blood was taken inside and sprinkled in the sanctuary. So that's why it's put in the Hebrews: "We have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts who are brought into the, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp." And if I went to that priest and said, "This is for this is a priestly offering, yes, that bullet, right? And I get another day, oh, this is a bullet for the whole congregation, it is. You need your blood, oh no," they said. "The blood's gone in, we dare not touch it." And that's one type of sin offering. It's another type. One of the common people sins against the Lord. His conscience is stirred up and awakened, and afraid of the judgment of God, he brings his victim to the door of the tabernacle, and he says to the priest, "I've sinned, and here's my victim." And that priest stands at the time that it's spotless, blameless, not a spot or a blemish. All right, he says to the offer, "Put your hand on his head." And he does. Now he says, "Take the priest's knife." Now he says, "Shed his blood." I've often thought, if I had been in that man's position, there must have been a terrible pang red in my heart as I turned that little lamb up and took the glittering blade and drew it down and saw the life's blood flow. "That offer was born to save. 'Twas my sin that caused that. I deserve to give my life. But my victim was in my place. But she would have cost him his life." The priest says, "Now, I'll come in, get some of the blood, cover the little basin." Comes to the altar, the brazen altar, just out inside the door before the labour. It has four horns, north, south, east, west. And he puts blood on the altar, horns, north, south, east, west. And then he takes the residue of the blood and he pours it out of the base of the altar. And the forgiven man stands before God, for the Bible says, when it is done, it shall be forgiven him. And he stands on the blood base foundation, and his sins are forgiven at the cost of his victim. Brethren, while it is true about the first offerings I told you about, it's not so about this offering. For that priest, for the rest of the priests, sit down and the sight of God and use it not only in this. One priest might say to another, "Wasn't that a beautiful little victim that we're now eating together? Once it was alive and throwing off its scales yonder in the field. Now its life is gone. And it took all that to have your man forgiven." Now, keep that in your mind. When we come to the 13th of the Hebrews, "We have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary of the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, to make sanctify the people, priest again. Sanctify the priest of the people with his own blood. Suffer without the gate. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. There is a cross. What to do? To eat the sin offering. For the blood is the man, bless God. The blood of Christ, not acting or literally, but the value of it, has gone inside to the throne. And we go outside the camp to feed in the sin offering. That's why I gave you that hymn tonight. Alas, did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred thing for such a one as I? Well, might I hide my blushing face while the sea of cross appears, as all my heart and thankfulness melt in eyes of tears. Have ever you sat in the morning gallery and shed tears? Have you? Well, I'm not emotional. Emotional. But forgive you, dear friend. I can I know what there is. But bless God, I'll go back over these last many 52 and a half years at the Lord's table. And every time my eyes have been wet with tears, as I eat the sin offering, I've gone back by faith to Calvary, and I saw the only Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. And I saw his open side forth with the flows of blood. And I said, oh God, is that my sin to cost the blessed Lord? What's good for the believer? I tell you, you'll find a good, hearty, spiritual man, woman, that feeds plenty in the sin offering. Some of us who were saved young don't even appreciate it as much as those who weren't saved to later life. And that's what brings in the trespass offering. The trespass offering. The idea of the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering is this. The sin offering, it shows the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for me, a sinner by nature. He died for what I am, a sinner. When I look at the trespass offering, I see him die for what I've done, a sinner by practice. Have ever you noticed in the country, many people making a right of way out of a certain man's field, and they go across there, they've been going for maybe days, months, or maybe years, and then it dawns on the farmer, this will have to stop, and he sticks up a notice at the end, trespassers will be prosecuted. And I come along this morning, I'm ready to go. Oh, I can't go. Oh, but I say, I have to go for the shortcut. And what I do is, I look this way and that way, and I jump the fence that's been put up, and I run across, and I've broken the law. And if I'm arrested there, I'm arrested as a wrongdoer, as a lawbreaker, and I have to face the consequences. Now this is different from the trespass offering. Now it's much the same as the sin offering, only this. The sin is not only against God and the trespass here, but it's a sin against his fellow man. Is maybe robbed them, shall I say, of £100. Well, the Lord says, now you bring a sin offering to my altar. You'll identify yourself with it with your hand on its head, and you'll kill it. And the blood will be taken and done, it'll be sprinkled round the altar. And then he says, you pay back to that man £120. You'll pay back the £100. And you'll add a fifth part there too, and that'll make it 120. In what sense does that typify the Lord Jesus? He died for my sin, what I am by nature. Behold the Lamb of God that beareth the sin of the world. But then I come to 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, who his own self bare my sins in his own body on the tree. My, did I not turn in my reading this afternoon to the 69th Psalm when I read these words, said the Lord Jesus. On the basis of his death on Calvary, then I restored that which I took not away. The trespasser took the £100, and he had to pay back the 20 more on the top, the fifth part, 120. When I turn to Calvary and see the Lord Jesus Christ taking my place, Thank God I paid down full what I owed. And more than that, as we find, dear friend, is that I restored that which I took not away. What's it mean? I'll tell you what it means. What transgression took away from Adam? Excuse me. Was fellowship with God. What did the Lord Jesus restore? He restored man to fellowship with God. He didn't only deal with his sin, but he brought him back into favor with God again. Beautiful. And so the believer in Christ, he feeds upon the sin and trespass. Now, if you come to the next one with me, we'll have a look now at chapter 7. Chapter 7. And down, please, for the sake of brevity, at verse 34. And I think we should read it all, but I'm not going to do it. Look at verse 29. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth a sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings to the Lord, the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved before, for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar. But the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest, for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the waved breast and the heaved shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire on the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. Now, I can't take time to turn and read with you the particulars about the peace offering, because here's the thing for you Bible students, if you've never noticed it. In the order of the offerings at the beginning, the peace offering comes in third. The burnt offering, chapter 1. The meal offering, chapter 2. The peace offering, chapter 3. But when it comes to the law of the peace offering, you'll find that it's not mentioned till the last. And then you will find also, it takes up far more space than does the other offerings. And this is a very significant thing. Well now, the feed on the meal offering, the beautiful life of Christ. The feed on the sin and trespass offering, the atoning death of Christ. Oh, how beautiful is this. I had a whole lot to say about that, but I can't get the time now. Only I should say that it would be a pity to miss it out. Just to bring out the facts of the Aaron Peter. For I've been stressing, and I hope you'll keep this in your meditations when you read Peter again. This is the priestly book. With result, you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 18, we find there the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on Calvary, has brought redemption to the believer. Blessed be God, the redemption. And the idea is, of course, that it takes away from us, shall I say, all hope of being lost, no hope of being punished. We're absolutely delivered into absolute freedom by the death of the Lord Jesus, the place called Calvary, and has filled our souls with the deepest peace. Then you come to the passage that we dealt with and mentioned already in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. How beautiful is that? Here with the idea now, not so much of redemption, he being our Redeemer, but the one that's bearing our burden. We shall see more of that tonight, maybe before I get through. The one who bore the burden of our sins at the place called Calvary. So with no burden. Thank God for the redemption. We have no bondage. And now with the bearing of our sins in Calvary by Christ, we have no burden. And then you come to 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And the idea there is this. If in the 1 Peter 1:18, there's first of all the redemption, there's no bondage. And then 2:24, there's no burden. Here now, there's no blame. Listen, why? First of all, you have Christ also at once suffered for sins. That's propitiation. That sacrifice has met the claims of God's throne. The just for the unjust. That's substitution. That he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh, that's crucifixion. Being quickened by the Spirit, that's resurrection. And at the end of the chapter, at the right hand of God, that's his exaltation. So now from chapter 1, the Redeemer. There's no bondage. In chapter 2:24, because he's borne the burden, we have no burden. And now because all the enmities removed, and we're justified before God, he being our substitute, the just for the unjust, there's no blame. And I'm before God tonight. And it's no wonder that the peace offering is mentioned as the communion offering or the fellowship offering. I wish I was only starting to speak to you at this point. This is a great theme, the peace offering. Now you'll have to find out what was done with it to get the sense. Well, the Lord said to God in the peace offering, all that I want out of the peace offering is the inwards, and especially the kidneys and the column of the liver. Now these are the inside organs, shall I say, that make for the purification inwardly of a man or a beast. And it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely inwardly pure. And God got that part. That part was never seen until it was killed, you know. But God always could see it in the victim. Could always see, you know, so in the life of the Lord Jesus. Our peace offering God got out of Christ. God knew what was the innermost thoughts and recesses in the heart of Christ. And so God got the first of it. And then the offerer, you see what he got? He got the right shoulder of it. The right shoulder. Isn't that most beautiful? We shall see the significance of that just in a jiffy. And then, of course, the offerer himself got the remainder of the victim, apart from the wave breast that I'll speak of in a moment. He got the remaining part of the victim. And it was far too much for himself. So they bring in his family, the priestly family. And they were all ordained the peace offering in the holy place. That was in the court of the tabernacle in those days, in the court. Not inside, but in the court. It was recognized, of course, as being in the holy square where the tabernacle sat. Well, here's a beautiful thing. You know, I can't ever think of this. And it was F.C. Glasgow of Newton Arthur, way back 40 years ago, that first of all mentioned it to me. It drew my attention, and I've been looking into it greatly this many, many years. You remember when that gift was sent to Paul by the Philippians? He first of all pointed out to me, dear Glasgow, that the Romans chapter 12 presents the burnt offering. There are only three sweet savour offerings in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the priesthood, and there are three in the New. Now Romans 12 is the burnt offering. There is the believer. Says Paul, I beseech you therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body, the whole body, a living sacrifice. Not the question of the skin now, that is only to do with the person of Christ and its typical teaching. But the believer in Christ is asked to present the whole of his body, a living sacrifice to God, spirit, soul, and body. So that's your priestly privilege or your priestly service, the burnt offering. Every burnt offering had to be accompanied by, first of all, accompanied by a meal offering that we've been speaking of. So he took me then to the 5th chapter of Ephesians, finishing up with the last verse of chapter 4. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Then he comes to chapter 5, verse 1. And there we are again exhorted to to walk in love. Even as Christ also hath loved you, and hath given himself for us to God, a sacrifice and an offering well pleasing. Now he said, do you see what's here? You have the burnt offering linked with the meal offering. Because the idea is, walk in love as Christ also hath loved you. That is, follow the walk of Christ. That beautiful life that was here for God is the meal offering that brought delight and joy to his heart. You follow that example. And that's what you have in the last verse of chapter 4. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving, and so on. So like the Lord Jesus. So you have a burnt offering connected with a meal offering. And then he took me to the epistle to the Philippians. Now he said, Paul is in prison. God's royal priest is in prison. Yes, we all understand that, shouldn't we? So this Lord's Day morning, now this is how we put it, just so as we understand it, 1972. In Lord's Day morning, or Lord's Day evening maybe, the Philippian church was together. And the announcer in the church stood up and said at the end, now if the Lord spares us the next Lord's Day, the fellowship gift and offering, we wanted to go to Paul in prison. My, they thought it is wonderful. The man that led us to Christ. The nucleus of that assembly. We go back, the jailer. The jailer, I can see the jailer. When the mercy of God moves his heart and says, a man that I have the opportunity of putting something into that gift. And then I want to give it to the touchman. I want it to be a sacrifice for his own to Paul, my spiritual power. Lord's blessed servant for that he was. And so in the morning, the next morning came the jailer, went to the receptacle, whatever it was, and he put in his offering. Where did that go to? That went to God. So only God knew what he put in. As God knew the inwards of the peace offering and appreciated it. Here's the peace offering. And he was this offering an unseen to men, but seen to the eye of God. God got his portion first. But then the question is, how do we get this to Paul? He stands at one of the companies, he's brethren. It's a long, tedious journey. But I'll go to anywhere. To get this gift, to fall in prison. That day, with the blessing of the assembly, Epaphroditus set out in the long journey. On the way, wherever the lodging says to go, Anthony, do you know what I doubt? I'm not going to make this journey. I don't feel well. And evidently, he would have to lie down for how long, I cannot tell. And his case seemed to get worse and worse and worse. And of the blessed God, shall I say, wrought a miracle, for his miracle handling of a servant, he threw him into his own initiative. And he brought him back and put him on his feet and made him able to resume his journey. The last one day he comes to where Paul was in prison. And shall I say, you wrap the cell door, just put it that way. Paul opened a path for death. Where did he come from? Philippi! Commendations. Paul. This is what Paul says. Paul did. It is a sacrifice of a sweet smell. It's an odor. A sacrifice of a sweet smell. God did the first one. And I'm going to suggest to you that Epaphroditus got the next of it. The offering priest. My, if he saw that face lit up with the joy of God and deep gratitude and thankfulness, almost as Epaphroditus, what a blessedness it is to me that I've been able to share in this and see the joy it has given to Paul. And the offer with his part. And then, thank God, the royal priest got his part. And I'll tell you in a minute what he got. Just a minute. But then, shall I say, Paul, you're right well
where all this came from. The owner of a sweet smell of sacrifice well pleasing to the Lord. And he sits down and writes back to the body of the Corinthian church, or the Philippian church, and he says, "My God shall supply all you need." And there seem to me, as far as I can gather, the four parties got out of the peace offering the same as it was in the Old Testament. God of his, the offering priests of his, the other three shared in with him, and then the families joined in, and the four all got their portion from the peace offering. But what did Paul get out of this? Well, there's one thing that I can see in the life of Paul, and he saw it in this gift. What did the priest get in the Old Testament? They first of all got the weighed breast. Now, could you, surely it's not stretching it to our believers to say, here is that that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have the warmth of his love and his affection. And that's what the priest was asked to eat of in the Old Testament, to feed on the breast of the peace offering. Did Paul know what it was to feast on the love of Christ? One day he said in 2 Corinthians 5, talking about his ambassadorship, it is for the love of Christ. The love of Christ has trained us. I think I pointed out one night from my concordance, Young's or Strong's, you'll find that that's the most beautiful word. You could see God in Luke 19 when the armies of Titus would be surrounding the great city of Jerusalem. The Lord could see it with his prophetic eye, and his seeing eye. The day shall come when the enemy shall cast the trench around thee, and compass thee, and keep thee on the right side. Keep thee in. Oh, says Paul, in my service, I'm kept in by the love of Christ. Like a besieging army around me, the love of Christ has me circled round and hemmed in. And one day when the woman touched the hem of his garment, the Lord just touched me. Peter said, "Lord, the multitude throng me." That's the same Greek word. He says, "You know, that's where I am." He says, "I'm just in the middle, and the love of Christ all around me like a great throng. And I'm thronged with the love of Christ." And then he took the marginal reading, I think, from the story of Peter's wife's mother that lay sick of a fever. And that word "lay sick" is from the same root. And Paul is literally saying, as the fever rages through a human body, the love of Christ is raging through me. He was feeding on the breast. Oh, what an exhortation I should give you tonight and give it to myself first. Is there anything that feeds the spiritual life of the believer like dwelling in the love of Christ? Feeding on it. Just Paul in his prayer, that you may with all saints be able to comprehend Ephesians 3. What is the breadth, the depth, the length, the height of the love of Christ? And to know it, which passeth knowledge, he said. Oh, my dear friend, I've got leave me touch of the times, and I've been able to not only feed, shall I say, on the meal offering and the sin offering, but oh, to get right onto the breast of Christ and feel the throbbings of eternal love. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. So I sing tonight, not that I have I call mine own, I hold it for the giver. My life, my strength, my heart, my all are his and his forever. God help you, brethren, as I'm drawing to a close, to feed on the breast. And the priest had offered, he got home with him, the right shoulder. Well, dear Paul in prison, you know, if I just sent it over the other scripture that he deals with about the breast. But you know what he says in that chapter? In Philippians chapter 4? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What's the shoulder speak of? The shoulder speaks of power. My, said Peter again, this priest of error. We are kept by the power of God on the shoulders of Christ. How safe we are. My, I thought one day the cross lay on his shoulder. That touches our heart. Says the prophet in Isaiah 9, one day the government will be seen resting on his shoulder. And when you and I were brought to Christ, it was like Luke 15, 30. He put us on his shoulder, never to let us down. Blessed be God. And you know the high priest yonder wore the two onyx stones, one on each shoulder, and the names of the children of Israel were there according to their birth. Even poor Reuben, who had no backbone, unstable as water, they shall not excel. He was all the stone, and not the Judah was there too. They were all there. The names are on his shoulder. It's a lovely meditation to think the rest. As is Peter in his priestly epistle. Humble yourselves, therefore, chapter 5, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Bless God, he has shoulders to bear the burden. When you and I have it, and we can just cast the burden on him. I wakened at 3 o'clock this morning, and I felt far from well. My wife said in the afternoon, she says, David, do you think you'll be able to go? And what was I doing all these hours from 3 this morning? Casting my burden on the Lord. Here I am, always able to bear you up, fellow believer. No load too heavy for Jesus to bear. And so the priest's head upon the shoulder, as well as the breast. Now, it's 12 minutes past 9. I just want to get 5 minutes more tonight, just to complete this subject. Will you turn, please, to Numbers 18 again? And I'll not keep you too long, but just, I feel I must do this before I go home. Now, you've got, first of all now, you've got the four parts of the priest's menu. The meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. Now please notice at verse 12. Numbers 18 and 12. All the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee, the best of the oil, the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits. Now here makes up the 7 items on the menu. The sin offering, first of all, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the best of the oil, and the best of the wine, and the best of the wheat. Now what's the lesson? I can only just hint at it in closing prayer. The oil is always, as I've pointed out tonight, I think, sufficiently, a beautiful type of the Holy Spirit. And I put in my little note here as I was meditating, I said, here the believers ask to feast upon the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. My dear brethren, I wonder will ever we realize what it means to be able to feast on the Spirit. To the Spirit of God that marks us off in our sanctification as priests. It's the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. It's the Spirit of God that glorifies Christ. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us things to come. It's the Spirit of God that sealed us for the inheritance. It's the Spirit of God that's the first fruits of the inheritance. Whatever could we do, fellow believer, if we kept a grieved Holy Spirit in these lives of ours, even for one day? Here's a truth that's not taught the way it should. You know that you could, by a very hard look, grieve a brother in Christ and grieve the Holy Ghost. By a hard word, by evil speaking, and all these things that's mentioned in the priestly epistle. He says, don't do it! Having laid aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy, and evil speakings. Oh, no child of God should ever allow the Holy Spirit of God within him to get grieved. If he does, there's no power in his life for God. Feed upon the oil.
the best of it. Feed upon the wine. First the person work of the Holy Spirit, the oil. Now the blood of the new and everlasting covenant in the wine. Now what you do on Sunday morning, and you take the cup, this cup is the New Testament and my blood, the New Testament, the New Covenant, and my blood shed for you. That's how you say. And so you see, when we come to Peter's word again, it's redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And the Hebrew writer, who writes indeed from the Jewish angle again, he finishes the epistle by these words. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which of God I was stopping again to preach tonight in this. The new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant said, touch and die. The woman of the hair of Christ's garment, grace says, touch and live. The old covenant condemns the sinner and his sin. The new covenant condemns the sin and clears the sinner. Oh, dear brethren, do you feed upon the new covenant? You look back, my fellow believer, and maybe you've wandered from the Lord. You've lost the joy for many a day. It's wonderful to think if you would just get back to the place that you got to when you trusted Christ, you'll get to hear words that's spoken from the new covenant message, and it's this, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, and I take that covenant I've done over these 50 years and get my sins. I thank God, David, every sin is gone there from the eye of God for all eternity, and my hands and the hand of God never to come out for all eternity. The blood of the everlasting covenant, and to feed on the best of the wine. It's going to be glad the heart of man as well. The other's the chief lesson. And the third is the finest of the wheat as well. What do we hear in the wheat? The fruits of Christ's death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When will you see it? I'll tell you. Oh, it won't be long. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, will sound. And says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as I am all die, even so, now mark you fellow believers who preach and teach, this does not mean a universal resurrection from the dead, saved and lost. Put the emphasis in the proper place. As in Adam all die. That's the race of Adam. We all die. So in Christ, that's a new race, shall all be made alive. All in the new race. And that'll happen at the rapture of the church. And bless God on that day, we're going to see the millions who have gone before changed into incorruptibility. And millions who may be alive on the earth changed into immortality. And when we see the millions on the top of the millions and millions in glory, we'll see the wheat. We'll see the fruit of the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. If you meditate on that, you'll be a happy Christian. Indeed, you'll be more. According to Romans chapter 8, you'll be a patient Christian. For it says there, you should judge us with patience. Wait for it. That's what we're doing, isn't it? Now, what the patient wait is a sentry on night duty, and he's looking for the first rising morning star, and he knows the day will happen. That's how we ought to live. To spoil our sins, take the tape, and roll it up, and I'll move up yonder into the house not made with hands. Oh, how beautiful to think of it. And our dad. 8 brothers and sisters, all in the glory. And the father and mother whom I love dearly. And bless God, I'm looking forward not only to seeing the Savior, but I'm looking forward to seeing them in the great harvest day when all the wheat will be safely gathered in. The Lord bless you all in Maranatha. I don't know when the Lord will allow me to come again to you, if ever. I don't know, because the coming is so near. But I want to say thanks to the brethren for having me along, and to those of you who have come to visit. I trust that you'll live in the good of the ministry of God's word for many days. Shall we pray?